All right, if you guys have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and this is our last week in the Gospel of Luke. This is it. It's been a very long journey. After we finish going through Luke, so after tonight, we have a few weeks of our events, and then we're going to start in late October our sermon series on the book of Philemon. And so, kind of a little-known book in the Bible, but we're going to go from one of the longest books in the New Testament to one of the shortest books. And so look forward to that. I'm excited for that. We're in Luke 24 tonight, verses 36 to 53. And so let me read it for us, and then I'll pray, and we'll get started. Luke 24, starting in verse 36. Luke writes, "As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' And he gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." Verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' Verse 50, 'Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask now that as we study your word, that you would give us certainty, give us understanding to know the resurrection of Christ, to know that the new life that you've called us to know our identity as witnesses to your word and to your saving gospel. So give us understanding, Lord. We need your help. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Ernest Hemingway's novel, A Farewell to Arms, contains one of the greatest, or at least the most well-known, endings in all of literature. How many of you guys read that book, actually, A Farewell to Arms? Okay, one person. It's said that he rewrote the ending 39 times before he was finally satisfied with it. The novel takes place during World War I. It tells the story of two lovers and their hopes of living this peaceful life together after the war. Can someone actually prop that door open? Sorry. Thanks. The surprising ending is this kind of sobering reminder of the harsh realities of war and loss. There's actually a movie, or a scene from a movie, in which the main character, Bradley Cooper, is reading Hemingway's novel. He gets to the end, he finishes the last page, he slams the book shut, and he's like, "What the?" And you just see him like throw the book out of his second story window. And the next scene, he's in his parents' room. He's like ranting to them about the ending of the book. And you can tell like they're visibly annoyed because he woke them up at 4 a.m. To tell them about the ending. But this is what he says. And spoiler alert, into the ending of the book. He says, "I mean, the whole time, let me just break it down for you. The whole time you're rooting for this Hemingway guy to survive the war and to be with the woman that he loves, Catherine Barkley. And he does. He does. He survives the war. After getting blown up, he survives it, and he escapes to Switzerland with Catherine. But now Catherine's pregnant. Isn't that wonderful? She's pregnant, and they escape up into the mountains, and they're going to be happy. They're going to be drinking wine, and they dance. They both like to dance with each other. There's scenes of them dancing, which was boring, but I liked it because they were happy. You think it ends there? No, he writes another ending. She dies, Dad. I mean, the world's hard enough as it is, guys. It's hard enough as it is. Can't somebody say, hey, let's be positive. Let's have a good ending to the story." Well, we are here at the end of Luke, and the question for us is, how does Luke choose to end his story? If you go way back to the beginning of Luke in chapter 1, right, he tells us that the purpose of his gospel, the reason why he's writing, is to give an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So he's writing to Theophilus to have certainty about what he's heard. And Theophilus, the recipient of this gospel, was a Gentile. And that's significant. Luke writes to give him certainty about his place in God's story of salvation through Christ. Right? He wants Theophilus to be certain about the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Right? He wants him to know that these are true events, but more significantly, he wants him to know that he had been brought into God's plan of salvation, that he was welcome into this new community of believers despite the fact that he was a Gentile, despite the fact that he might have heard of this dead Savior, despite the persecution that they experienced as early Christians. Well, in our passage tonight, Luke kind of brings it full circle, and he ends his gospel on this message of certainty. And whereas the ending of Hemingway's novel is this like sobering snap back to reality, a reminder of loss and death, this ending in Luke is marked by hope. It's marked by the certainty of resurrection life. It's marked by a new reality. Luke's ending isn't really an ending as it is as much as it is a beginning. It's a new chapter in the story of God. This was a new reality that was founded on the work of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. It was a new reality that was to be realized and proclaimed to all of the nations. And so that leads us to our key idea for tonight, that the certainty of our faith gives us confidence to be witnesses to the world of God's story of salvation through Christ. The certainty of our faith gives us confidence to be witnesses to the world of God's story of salvation through Christ. And so 2 points for us tonight, the certainty of our faith and commissioned to be witnesses, one leads to another, right? Our certainty in knowing the resurrection of Christ compels us to be faithful witnesses. And so let's start with our first point, the certainty of our faith. Let's remind ourselves of this scene. Okay, in chapter 24, Luke has given us these three different accounts of Christ's resurrection. If you guys remember back in verses 1 to 12, there's a few women, they go to the tomb with spices, right? They're ready to go memorialize Jesus' body. But when they get there, what do they find? They find an empty tomb, right? They find that the stone has been rolled away, and there's these two angels there, and they tell them the news. They say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Christ is not here, but he is risen." And so these women, overjoyed, they run back to the 11 apostles. They share the news, but these apostles, they don't believe them. They think they're telling them an idle tale. Last week, we looked at this encounter between Jesus and these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. These two disciples, they are discouraged. They are sad-faced. They're walking back home. And Jesus, as this stranger, he approaches them. And they don't recognize him. He opens up scripture to them. He shows them that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. He joins them for dinner. And as they're eating together at the table that evening, their eyes are finally open to recognize Christ. And by the time they recognize him, he vanishes. And these guys, realizing that they had been in the presence of Christ with their hearts still burning from the scripture that they had heard, they rush back to where they came from. They go back to Jerusalem. They share the news with these 11 apostles, and they find out that not only has the risen Christ appeared to them, but he's also appeared to Simon Peter. And so when we pick up in verse 36, we are in that room with those disciples. And I want you to imagine what that conversation and the emotions in that room must have been like. Just before they heard this new word from Cleopas, just before they heard the news from Simon Peter, these apostles were absolutely fearful. We read in John that the doors were locked, right? They were hiding in that room. They locked the doors. They were scared of the Jews, thinking that if they did what they did to Jesus, what would they do to us? And yet there's this news that Jesus himself has appeared to these apostles, that he's shown himself to Peter. And just imagine what Cleopas and these other disciples must have been saying, right? He walked with us for miles. He was right next to us. He opened the scriptures to us. He broke bread with us at our table. And so the emotions in that room, the air in that room would have been filled with marvel and fear, with wonder and with doubt. Verse 36. Says that as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. And so all of a sudden, Jesus just shows up out of nowhere. And remember, the doors are locked, right? These guys are scared. They're talking about him. And all of a sudden, like, Jesus is just standing there. Right? Imagine if like Jesse just appeared behind me. Right? All of a sudden, Jesus is just standing there. And verse 37 says that they were startled and frightened. Right? Who wouldn't be? Startled, I think, is a bit of an understatement here. Like, startled is what happens when you hear a loud noise on TV. Now, these disciples were terrified. They were alarmed. They had no idea what was going on. And Luke says that they thought that they saw a spirit. This is revealing of these guys' worldview. They knew that physical bodies, like, you can't just walk through walls, right? You can't just go through locked doors. And so they concluded that whatever appearance of Jesus they were looking at had to be some sort of spirit, right? They thought they saw a ghost. This was Jesus' first time with his disciples since his death. And I think if I were one of those disciples, right, I would have chosen a different set of circumstances for Jesus to show up. These were the guys that he had walked with for 3 years of his ministry. He had taught them every day. He told them about the necessity of his suffering. He told them that after 3 days, he would rise again. And yet he finds them here, and they're scared. They're fearful. The doors are locked, and they're doubting the news of what they've heard. And if you were Jesus, what would you say in that situation? I told you so. Like, what are you guys thinking? What does Jesus say? He speaks to them exactly what they need to hear. He says, peace to you. Peace to you. And some will say that that was just a standard greeting in that culture. But I think Luke means much more than that. Right? Back in Luke 2. Luke 2 is the scene of the angels and the heavenly hosts. They appear to the shepherds announcing the birth of Christ. And do you remember what they say? They say, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, when Jesus says peace here, he's saying peace in the fullest sense of the word. Peace with God because we've received grace from God, as we learned on Sunday. And for these disciples, this was peace from their grief. This was peace from their sorrows because Christ was alive. This was peace with Jesus. Because even though they had abandoned him in their time of need, he was there with them. Most significantly, this was peace with God. Right? A right and restored relationship with God because their sins had been forgiven. And so he says, peace to you. And he continues, verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Why are you troubled? Well, part of the reason is because these disciples, they think they've literally seen a ghost. I think Jesus is talking about more than just their external reaction here. He's talking about their hearts. He says, why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's talking about a failure of perception. He's talking about an unbelief in their inner being. Like the two disciples back on the road to Emmaus, that they were slow to believe. And Jesus sees that, but notice what he does. He doesn't just leave them in their doubts to figure it out for themselves. He doesn't just leave them to try to muster up enough faith to try to convince themselves that it was Jesus himself in front of them. You see his patience here. Verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Jesus, with perfect patience, he reaches out his hands. He says, touch me and see. You can't do that to a spirit. Right? It's I, myself, it's me, disciples. We know from his encounter later with Thomas that as they looked at his hands and at his feet, that his scars would have still been there. And why does he do that? Or why does he have the wounds still on his resurrected body? Well, I want you to imagine being one of those apostles there, right, and touching for yourself those wounds, the nails in his hands, the nail in his feet. Now, I want you to think about what would have been running through your mind. The reminder of that night in which he was crucified. Right, the bloody sight of Jesus being tortured and nailed to a cross, the guilt and the shame of abandoning him in his greatest time of need. Right, all of these things would have been flooding your mind as you felt the scars in his hands, and yet at the same time, I want you to think about the confidence that his wounds would have spoken to them. Right, this is what I did for you. And this is how much I love you. This is my victory over sin and death. Verse 41 gives us the apostles' response. It says that they disbelieved for joy and that they were marveling. And Luke, he uses kind of a unique phrase here. Right? He says that they were disbelieving for joy. That's not how we talk nowadays, but it's another way of saying that it's too good to be true. Okay, so their doubt had changed into this disbelief for joy, and this was a good kind of disbelief, that it was overwhelming. It was joyful disbelief. Like they had to pinch themselves to make sure that it was real. They move from doubting and unbelief to disbelieving for joy. And it's here that it finally starts to click. That the reality of Christ's bodily resurrection was finally starting to dawn on them. And it was really him. And if that weren't enough, look at what Jesus does. Verse 41. He says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them." And so this is like kind of random, but he asked them for something to eat. And I don't think it was because he was hungry, but he wants his disciples to know. He wants them to be absolutely certain. And I'm sure as he asked that request that they would have scrambled to get whatever food they could have found. They give him this piece of broiled fish, and with every eye in the room fixed on Jesus, they watch him eat this piece of fish. Back at the beginning of chapter 24, right, the women, they go to the tomb, they see an empty tomb, they hear the news that Jesus is risen, and they run back, they tell the apostles, and they don't believe it, right? They think it's an idle tale, maybe it was a robber, maybe his body was stolen. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they hear accounts of the other disciples that they had heard the same news, that they had found an empty tomb, and yet they still don't believe, right? They say, "We didn't see Jesus himself." But now, here, there was no more denying. Right? There was no more denying the reality of the resurrection. They had seen Jesus with his own eyes. They had touched his hands, and they had touched his feet. They sat with him as he enjoyed a meal with them. They gave them a piece of fish, and that fish was gone. He ate it. And why does Luke here make such a big deal about Christ's bodily resurrection? Right, why is that so important? Why was it such a big deal that they could touch him, that he could eat that piece of fish? Why does it matter that the resurrected Christ was not just his spirit, that he was there with a resurrected body, with hands and feet that they could touch? Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people most to be pitied." Did you get that? That Christ's bodily resurrection matters because everything about our faith is wrapped up in the person of Christ. That everything we believe in is wrapped up in the person of Christ. Everything rises or falls with him. Now, Christ didn't just live to serve as like this example of a good life. He didn't just rise again as this philosophy or some abstract spiritual being. It's not just his concepts that live on, his teachings that live on. No, it's him. It's his very person. Christianity isn't just a religion of ideas, of learning how to live, of getting a way to God. No, Jesus, he says, "I am that way." He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life," that everything is wrapped up in him. And Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, that if it's just his teaching or some abstract spirit that lives on, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are of all people the most to be pitied. As we said last week, the gospel without the resurrection is not merely a gospel without its final chapter. No, the gospel without a resurrection is not a gospel at all. Guys, the resurrection changes everything. Maybe you might be thinking, what does the apostles' experience in that room mean for us? Right? I mean, we weren't there. We weren't in that room. We weren't there to touch his hands and his feet. We weren't there to give him a piece of fish and to watch him eat it. Well, I think Scripture has a few things to say to us, even through these disciples' experience. First, we can find confidence knowing that our faith is built on the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. We can find confidence knowing that our faith is built on the eyewitness account of the apostles. And although we might not have been there, right, we have books in the Bible that are written by apostles who were. We have their sure testimony. We know that the church was started by apostles who were witnesses to Christ's resurrection, that it wasn't some just distant, far removed story that was passed on. And Luke makes a point of this in his first chapter. He says that he's building on top of the testimony of eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The Apostle John, in the beginning of 1 John, he says that he testifies to that which we have seen with our eyes, that which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so we have confidence in their testimony. Secondly, Christ's bodily resurrection points us forward to the hope of our own resurrection. It points us forward to the hope of our own resurrection. Philippians 3:21, it says that Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And one day, our lowly bodies here will be transformed into the glorified body, one that Christ has. That Christ's bodily resurrection points us to the extent and the totality of God's salvation and renewal. Guys, on that day, the curse will be lifted. Everything will be made right. Creation will be renewed. Heaven isn't just going to be this, like, ethereal place in the clouds where we just float around and where we, like, play with our harps and sing to each other. No, heaven is going to be a physical kingdom, where we will be able to physically see and touch and eat together with King Jesus. Can you imagine what that will be like? And when that day comes, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death will be swallowed up in victory, that death will be no more, that what is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, what is sown in dishonor will be raised in glory. Guys, that's what we have to look forward to. Everything will be made right. And Christ's resurrection gives us certainty and hope in that promise. Finally, we have the testimony of the Scriptures. We have the testimony of the Scriptures, the prophetic word made more sure. In 2 Peter 1, and I mentioned this last week, the Apostle Peter, he points to a certainty that is greater than the testimony of eyewitness accounts. Right, he's talking about his experience with Jesus. He says that we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. He says that we were there with Jesus at his baptism. We were there with him at his transfiguration. Right, like we heard the audible voice of God. We saw his glory when he was transfigured. And yet he says that we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Right, he says we saw all those things with our eyes. We heard all those things with our ears, and yet we have a more sure confidence. We have a testimony more fully confirmed, and that's the word of God. And that's exactly where Jesus points us in verse 44. Right, he moves them from their experience to the testimony of the Scriptures. Verse 44, he says, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." And we saw something similar happen last week, right? With the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus, he opens up the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And these were the divisions of the Old Testament. So he opens up the Old Testament to them. And he shows them how they ultimately pointed to them. He shows them that he was the promised one of God. And I won't go too much into this because we talked about it last week. But if you weren't here, you can listen to the recording on the website. But I want you to notice that this happens in every post-resurrection account. Right? Every time he shows up, or every time the angels share the news of the risen Christ, they point him to the word of God. The angels, they say to the women, don't you remember the word of the Lord? When Jesus opens up the scriptures with these two disciples on the way to Emmaus, he says, "Don't you remember what the prophets said?" He points them to scripture. He places their confidence and their certainty in the testimony of the word of God. And verse 45 says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He opens their minds. He explains the meaning. And in verse 46, he gives us the summary of what the scripture says. He says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." I want you to think back to how these apostles responded when Jesus previously spoke about his suffering. Right? When he had talked about the fact that he would be mocked and arrested and beaten and flogged and killed, right? They had no category for this. This made no sense to them. They had no idea what he was talking about. Their minds were so repelled by it. Their hopes were so invested in their conceptions of their own Messiah that the cross just totally devastated their worldview. Right? They had no room for a suffering Messiah. They thought that the worst possible thing that could have happened to the Messiah was for him to be crucified. And now, as Jesus walks them through the scriptures, he opens their minds to understand. Now it finally makes sense. Their eyes are opened to the story of God, and they get it. It totally changes them. They realize that everything that they had just witnessed had happened in accordance with the scriptures. That the scriptures that they had read so often, that scriptures laid out the purposes of God for men to see. For the first time, this was why it was necessary that the Christ would suffer. They finally understood it. That this was exactly what they needed for forgiveness and repentance of sins. And so this is a certainty of our faith. Right? The resurrection of Christ and the testimony of Scripture. They give us confidence in our faith. But notice that Jesus doesn't just end at verse 46. Right? This confidence produces something in us. It does something to us. He says that it's written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And these things have happened. They've been accomplished by Jesus, but he continues. He says there's something else that needs to be done, and that leads us to our next point. Commission to be witnesses, verse 47. He says that not only must the Christ suffer, and not only will he rise again, but he says, verse 47, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And so the story continues. Jesus says that there is a message that needs to be proclaimed to the world. And what is the content of that message? Well, he says that it's the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. The salvation that Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection isn't just some message of morality. It isn't some message of positive thinking of how to live a good life, how to be happy. No, the message of salvation is the story of what God has done to deal with your greatest problem. Right? It is the story of forgiveness and repentance of sins. And notice that you need both, right? You need forgiveness and you need repentance. You need a changed life in response to what Christ has done. This is what we preach, the forgiveness and the repentance of our sins. And who does this message go to? He says it goes to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. This was a salvation for everyone. It was a salvation for anyone who would place their trust in Christ. And you have to understand that this would have blown the minds of that original audience. You see, salvation was reserved for God's people, right? And God's people meant the Jews. Right? Salvation was only for them, they had thought. And yet Jesus says, I want you to proclaim this message of salvation to all the nations. I want you to tell everyone. We've said this time and time again as we've gone through this gospel, that Luke is about Jesus, the Savior, sovereignly sent for sinners. He has come as the second Adam. He has come to rewrite history, to create a new people who are not distinguished by ethnicity or by social status, but by faith in him. Christ has come to create this new community. He's come to seek and to save the lost. He's come for the sinners, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thief on the cross. He's come for Jew and Gentile. And this is the plan of salvation of God. This is the global reach of God, that his salvation breaks down all barriers. It is salvation for all the nations. And this is what Christ commissions his disciples to do. He turns to his apostles in verse 48 and he says to them, "You are witnesses of these things. You guys have seen for yourself all the things that I've done and taught. You guys have seen all these things that have happened. And so you guys are going to be the ones that will go to the nations and to proclaim my message." And this isn't just a task that he gives them to do. No, this is an identity that will now characterize their lives. That their identity and their role in the story of God from this point forward was to be a witness to the things that Christ has done. I'm not sure what these apostles must have been thinking at this point, right? Like just a minute ago, they were fearful. They were doubting. They had no idea, right? They're like, us? Jesus, are you serious? Like, are you sure? Do you want your message to be successful? Jesus had just been gone for 3 days and everything had gone wrong. And yet the story of God would have it that this group of ragtag disciples, this group of fearful and doubting disciples would be the first witnesses to the world of salvation found in Christ. Right, that the story of God would continue with them. And I'm sure that Jesus must have known exactly what they were thinking at that point, because he gives them this amazing assurance in verse 49. He reminds them that they're witnesses representing the sovereign God of history. Look at what he says. He says, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Right? He says, "I'm going to send you the promise of my Father." And what is that? That's the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you. He's going to empower you to be my witnesses. But for now, he says, go into the city. Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. And maybe you're wondering, like, why does he do that? Right? Why does he have them wait? Well, I think it's because he wanted them to know that the effectiveness of their witness was entirely dependent on the empowerment of the Spirit. That if they're going to be effective witnesses for Christ, they needed the empowerment of the Spirit. That they weren't just about to embark on this human project facing human problems. No, Christ's commission for them was a spiritual project facing spiritual problems requiring spiritual resources. And Jesus says that you need the power of God to do what I've assigned you. And the good news, guys, is that Christ has given it to us in the Holy Spirit. Right, I love how he puts it in verse 49. He says, "You will be clothed with power from on high." That the same power that accompanied Jesus throughout his ministry, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power, the Holy Spirit who gives you that power, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. Right? He will be with you. And it completely changes them. Right? It completely changes them. From that day forward, they're not the same. And all you have to do is flip forward to Acts, and you'll see these once fearful disciples stand up and preach the gospel boldly to the crowds. Right? You see them thrown in prison. They rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. You'll see thousands of people converted under their ministry as they start the early church. It completely changes them. The power of the Holy Spirit, the certainty of their faith. And they are sent out and they do amazing things for Christ. John Piper, he said this about missions. He said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Guys, the power of our commission is the certainty of our faith. And the goal of our commission, the goal of our being sent out, of our proclamation to the nations of salvation in Christ, the goal of that is the worship and the glory of God. And that is exactly how Luke brings his gospel to a close. Look at verse 50. He says, then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And some 40 days passed between Christ's appearance to his apostles and verse 50. And we know this from Acts 1. But Luke tells us that Jesus, he brings them out to a place as far as Bethany. He lifts up his hands to bless them. And as he does so, they watch him being carried up into heaven. We call this Christ's ascension. And I wish that I could have spent more time on this because there are just so many implications for us. From this, right, his intercession for us in heaven, his role at the right hand of God. But here's what I want us to take from verses 50 to 53. Throughout our time in Luke, we've talked a lot about Christ coming, right? And by coming, I mean his being sent to earth, right? That he was the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. His coming led him to the cross to secure forgiveness and wholeness and peace for us. And here in the ascension, I think we're reminded not just of his coming, but also of his going. Not just of his suffering, but also his entering into glory, as we talked about last week. The ascension reminds us that Jesus rules. And that he rules, that he is present, that he is active, that he is engaged in our lives, not just as a teacher to his disciples, but as the King of heaven, as the King of the universe. And Beacon, that ought to encourage us to boldness, right? That ought to make us courageous. That ought to give us confidence. That right now Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. That he is the sovereign king. He is in control of all of history. And that one day he's going to return. He's going to make all things right. We are going to be with him forever. That we will have glorified bodies just as he does. And as we said, the only appropriate response is worship. Verse 52, it says that they worshiped him, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And so these apostles, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, just as Jesus had told them. And they go to the temple, and this book ends with them continually blessing God. Luke ends where he began. Luke 1, I don't think any of you guys remember Luke 1, but Luke 1 began with an announcement to this old priest named Zechariah in the temple that the arrival of God's promise was coming. That God spoke after 400 years of silence while he was in that temple. And Luke 24 ends with this group of apostles gathered in the temple praising God for what he has done through Christ. And Luke 24 ends with the apostles worshiping for the promise that he has accomplished through Christ. We started our series in Luke on October 7th, 2011. It was a long time ago. And it's definitely been a long journey working through this gospel, right? And interns have come and gone. People have graduated. Churches have been planted. And babies have been born. And I know we joke about how long we've been in this book, right? But as we close, I really do hope that it's been a blessing to you. I've really enjoyed preaching through it, especially these final few chapters, right? These events surrounding the cross. It's just been awesome to see the person of Christ. And I hope for you that we've been able to see more, to see Christ more clearly. And I hope we've been able to see that he is the Savior sovereignly sent for sinners, that he's come to seek and to save the lost. And so as we wrap up for the last time, let me just give you one truth to take away from the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is the story of God about salvation through Christ for all people. The Gospel of Luke is the story of God about salvation through Christ for all people. It's God's story. Okay, this is the story of God, that he is the great actor. He is the great initiator. He is the one who's making things happen according to his sovereign plan. That he is the one at the beginning, planning all things. He is the one in the middle, governing all things. He is at the end, being magnified in all things. Jesus Christ is the subject of the story. Salvation is found in him. He is the one who has come to seek and to save. He's the one who's come to bring salvation to a new community of believers, right? Jew or Gentile, to the least of these, to the most despised in society. Salvation is found in Christ. Guys, this is the greatest story ever told. It's the happiest story ever told. And it continued on with the 11 apostles at the end of Luke into Acts. And we see that, too bad we don't go through Acts because it's a sequel to Luke, but we see them bring this news to the rest of the world. And Acts is the beginning of the church. And friends, it continues with us today. The story of God continues with us today. The God of history has brought your story into his story. He has called you to participate in the proclamation of his story of salvation in Christ to all the nations. And guys, we ought to marvel at that. We ought to stand amazed at that. Right? That this story of all of history, of redemption, of salvation found in Christ, that we get to be a part of that. And as we close, we realize that our lives are not about ourselves, but it's about the God who has acted. It's about the God who has sent his Son to seek and to save the lost, who stepped into creation, into history, to save sinners. So my question for you as we close is, will you be a part of that? Right, we've shown you Christ clearly. Will you respond to him? If you're here tonight, if you place your trust in Christ, will you be a part of that? Will you participate in that story? Right? Will you proclaim the gospel to the nations? Will you be a part in spreading what Christ has done? Will you participate for your joy and for his glory? We're done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Gospel of Luke. We thank you that going through this story, this small book in the Bible, that we are reminded of a much more magnificent story. That we are reminded of the story that stretches from before the foundations of the world into all of eternity. The story in which Christ is the subject and we are able to know him and to come and to be in relationship with him. To call him our Savior and our Lord. So, Father, as we wrap up, God, as we finish, would you leave us in amazement? Would you leave us humbled? God, more grateful for our salvation than before. More humbled by just how big of a God you are than before. And more compelled to be a part of your mission to the rest of the world than before. God, we thank you, we love you, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.